We are glad you're here. Really, hopefully, you're receiving from the Lord even as we speak, and you, already God has started ministering to you. But I believe that when we come together, there's substantial and significant things that happen, that God touches us. It's not just a meeting. It's not just getting together and singing some songs and listening to some guy preach. But it's God doing something in us that the Holy Spirit actually can supersede all of our expectations and do something in us that we weren't expecting. So hopefully that's happened already, and hopefully that will continue to happen. We're in about the seventh week, I think, of a series that we're calling Radical Discipleship. And this series is about really getting to the core, basic, fundamental lifestyles and attributes, characteristics of a believer. What does God expect? What does a disciple really look like? What did Jesus teach? And primarily, we're going out of the teachings of Jesus, out of the Gospels, and we're just running through the most basic teachings and commands that he gave to us while he was on earth doing ministry. And we've talked about some very significant things. We've had some amazing reports from people being changed. I got an email just this last week about someone just being touched by the message that Justin preached last week and how God really significantly impacted that person's life. And that's really amazing that God can do that just through the foolishness of preaching. But it's not the person, it's the message. And the message is right out of Scripture. And when Jesus talks to us, it changes lives. And we see that all through his earthly ministry, and we see it in this day as well. But we're talking about this idea of being radical, not in terms of being an extremist or a fanatical wacko. What we're talking about is being radical in the sense that we're fundamentally attached to the teachings and commands of Scripture. That what Jesus said, he really meant. He didn't speak in a lot of, when he said, I want you to live like this and do this and don't do this, it wasn't metaphorical. It wasn't a euphemism for something else. He spoke and he meant what he said. And so we're just going out of those things that he said, and we're going to talk about one of those things today that that'll probably be fairly challenging for everybody here. I know I've been really challenged as I've been studying this week. Essentially, this is the premise that we're operating off of for today. It's a radical disciple passionately pursues Jesus, renouncing the right to rule his own life. Okay, so that's the statement we're kind of going off of today. A radical disciple passionately pursues Jesus, renouncing the right to rule his own life. Now, right off the bat, I may have struck up some opposition from you on that one. When you start talking about the fact that we don't have the right to rule our own life, that doesn't sit well with a lot of us. But we're going to go through that and see what Jesus says about that. If you want to look in your Bible at Luke chapter 9, or up here on the screen, it'll be up there too. One of the most foundational of all discipleship statements that Jesus made is found here and in the other Gospels as well. We're just going to use the one in Luke. Luke 9:23, and he said to all, talking about Jesus, Jesus said this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the word of God. Thank you that you have given it to us to instruct us, to teach us, to give us insight as to who you are and what your desires are for our lives. And God, I pray that you would open this scripture up to us today. Father, that you would break through any established paradigms that might be in our minds, break through any hesitancy or apathy or whatever might be resisting. But God, I pray that you would really teach us through your word today and let your spirit really have its way in us today, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to break this scripture down, and we're not going to do it all today because it's pretty substantial. There's a lot of meat in this thing. We're going to talk about maybe halfway through, and then we'll stop, and then we'll take up the other half next week. But we're going to talk about the first part, that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. That's all we're going to deal with today. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. The idea that there's a difference between Christianity and discipleship, that you could be a Christian and not a disciple. And Jesus is talking about, if you really want to be a disciple, this is what you do. I think that's a man-made construct. I think that's something that we have said, well, I can be a Christian, or if I'm really a super Christian, I can be a disciple. But I believe when Jesus was talking about people coming after him, it's anybody who says, I want to follow Jesus. I want to be a part of this movement called Christianity. I want to accept Christ as Savior, and I want to do what he says. I believe all that would come to that place in their life, he would say, great, now be my disciple. It's not a gradual assenting to or figuring out of what we have to do to get there and going through all kinds of gyrations to make yourself a disciple. But the commands for discipleship are for all believers, not super Christians. The commands for discipleship fall on everyone who would call in the name of Jesus, not the ones who've been called to foreign missions or to full-time ministry or to whatever. Those are all silly constructs that we've elaborated on, and we've created that, and it kind of alleviates any pressure that we might feel to kind of go along with God's program. And so we have to understand that if we're going to be a part of this thing called Christianity, God wants you to be a disciple. It's not an either or. You can be Christian or a disciple. He wants you to be a disciple. And then he says, if you want to be a disciple, here's what you got to do. All right? He lays some stuff out. He clarifies it really, really well. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. If you're going to come after him, there's going to have to be something going on just besides desire. There's going to have to be some serious issues dealt with in our lives. Let's look at this idea of coming after first, though. Jesus aggressively and actively pursues us. We have a kind of a funky language in the Christian world about us pursuing God. I'm chasing after God, or I'm waiting for God to reveal himself, and then I'll fully invest myself. But all the while, God has pursued us. Who initiated this whole thing that we're even here for today? It wasn't us. Jesus left the glories of heaven, put on earthly flesh, lived a sinless life, a selfless life, died a sacrificial death, so that we could all come to a place of saying, now I can have a relationship with the Father that I couldn't have before because of my sin, and now I'm going to be part of this thing called the kingdom of God. It was his initiation. It was his process. It was his plan, all right from the beginning. So for us to say, you know, I'm going after the Lord, well, sort of, but he went after you way before you even had a thought about it. It's his program. It's his plan. No one goes to the Father except unless the Spirit draws him to the Father. No one even has a clue about what the value of this thing called Christianity is until God actually apprehends parts of him and says, I want you to understand who I am. I'm going after you. Know who my son is. Know what my son did for you. And when we figure that out, then we're able to understand the depth of our depravity and the need we have for a Savior. It's not that I have a... well, let's just debunk some myth, okay? There's this God-shaped hole in our heart, and it's a vacuum, and it sucks up until we just have to have God fill it. And that's all sort of semi-true. But essentially, what it really is, it's the Holy Spirit talking to you saying, I'm calling you. I am calling you. I'm drawing you to myself. And you can't have relationship with the Father unless you have something done with the depravity that's in your heart. And that something is Jesus Christ. It's nothing that you're going to do. It's none of the actions or activities that you can involve yourselves with. It's only what Jesus has done for you that's going to satisfy this real basic need in your life. So when we say stuff like, well, I received Christ, it's semi-true and it's you know, fairly biblical, but if we say it in terms of God was, he was really, you know, he needed me, and so I guess, you know, Jesus came begging at my door and I received him. That's terrible and pathetic. But if we come to him saying, I'm desperately in need and I recognize this need, Christ pursues me to the point where I cannot do anything but relent and accept. He came after you. You really didn't go after him. He started the deal. If that's true, what he's looking for is for you to fully come after him. Come after him. He's come after you already. Now you go after him. And Jesus said, if you would come after me, if you would come after me. What does that even mean, come after? Well, in the original language, it means to come after. So that doesn't help much at all. What it doesn't say anything else. It just says to come after. So what does it mean to come after somebody? And I believe it has something to do with this a passionate pursuit of who God is. If we're going to really come after him. And so my mind goes back to my dating and courtship days with my wife. If I'm going to come after her, I'm not going to do it half-heartedly, semi-thinking about her once in a while, maybe involve a little bit of emotion, possibly, but not really. That would be ludicrous. If you're going to come after somebody, you come after them, right? You stoics, I don't believe you. If we're going to come after, we come after fully. And when we come after fully, it engages every part of who we are and what we think. We come after. And if Jesus says, if you want to come after me, then that means we're going to have to fully engage in this process of seeking and following after God. Going after him with everything we've got, that we have this passionate pursuit, this love affair with Jesus that supersedes all of our other loves and desires, that it goes way beyond that. That now we're following after the one true thing that will captivate every part of my life and satisfy the deepest needs that I do have. And if we get it, then it changes the way we live our lives. Jesus gave a couple real short parables to kind of explain this phenomenon. In Matthew 13:44, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Now, in just a real passive reading of that, you go, oh, that's a nice thing. Yeah, I guess so. That's cool. But understand the context of what's going on. Back in those days, it was common for people to bury treasure in the ground. There weren't banks and those kinds of things. So people just buried stuff in the ground. And what Jesus is referring to is a guy just kind of maybe working in a field or walking across this field, and all of a sudden, he comes across some little, maybe a coin sticking up or a little box knob was kind of poking up out of the ground, and he goes, what is that? And he starts digging around a little bit, and he goes, oh my word, it's a treasure. Oh! And he's so excited, and he goes and he sells everything that he has. He sells everything. It doesn't matter how that looks to everybody else. I'm sure his friends are thinking, you're nuts. What is wrong with you? You're selling everything to buy a stupid field. What is wrong with you? Only he knows that treasure is in that field. The treasure is going to be worth it. I can sell everything I had, and I'm going to buy that field because that field has more value to it than anybody recognizes. And then he buys the field, and he obtains the treasure. And whether his friends and family thought he was crazy, whether he lost respect in the community, whether he had no other possessions left because he sold them all to buy the field, it didn't matter because he knew the value of what he had found. And this is what Jesus is talking about. If you want to come after, do you really want to come after? Because if you're going to come after, the kingdom of heaven is that valuable. The kingdom of heaven has such great value that when you are willing to give it all up and obtain the field, you haven't lost a thing, you have gained. You didn't lose. He tells the next story in verse 45, and he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in the search of fine pearls who, on finding the one pearl of great value, went and he sold all that he had and he bought it. Same kind of story. He knows pearls. He's a merchant. He gets it. He's trying to find the one thing that has the greatest value, and once he finds it, that is the longing that he's been trying to satisfy, and he can't find it. All of a sudden, he finds it. He sells it all. Now, if we relate that to our Christian existence, how many of us have come to that point of saying, I am willing to get rid of everything that I have and hold on to that's dear to me to obtain the kingdom? It's that valuable to me. How many of us have come to a place of being able to say, stuff, relationships, status, power, all of that, it does not matter to me because I have the most valuable thing? And these are challenging words. Who among us can say, oh yeah, I've done that? It's a tough deal. Easy to talk about, tough to do. But this is a challenge that he puts out there. If you're going to come after him, you've got to recognize the high value of what you're coming after. You're going to have an elevated view of the value of the thing you're pursuing. This is not a lifestyle change. This is not maybe a paradigm shift. This is not maybe some attributes that you're going to take on in your life, and I'm going to quit doing this, and I'm going to start doing this. That's all a minor part of the whole. The big picture is that I have got to come after with everything I have, to be willing to say, other stuff is rubbish, just like Paul did in Philippians. He said, I count all that as dung. It's garbage, rubbish, so that I might apprehend the one thing that has the value. And this is a high challenge for us. It's a big deal. If we're going to really go this route, we have to, there has to be something motivating us, something really pulling us in that direction. There has to be something that we understand how high the value is, that something that really tugs at us in every way, both or all in the spiritual realm and the physical realm and the emotional realm. It just tugs on us and says, this is all that I need. This is what I've got to have. And it really comes down to, are there competing interests for your passionate pursuit? What has greater value to you? What would you rather pursue? What do you feel has greater value than kingdom cause? Who has higher value in your eyes than Jesus Christ himself? And probably most thinking people would say, well, nobody. But our lifestyles belie the fact of what we say. It doesn't represent us. Our lifestyles don't represent how we honestly feel at the gut level. The passionate pursuits that we have, they deflect off of God and into other areas. They get all split up. And instead of having one passionate pursuit toward God, we have many passionate pursuits toward all kinds of stuff. And it messes us up. It screws with our brains, and it causes us to be duplicitous in our life. And if we're gonna be coming after Jesus, then we're going to have to come after Jesus and not come after Jesus and. I'm coming after Jesus, but I'm also coming after my job. And I'm coming after Jesus, but I'm also coming after a bigger bank account. I'm coming after Jesus, but I'm also coming after the affection and desires of everybody else. And I'm coming after Jesus, but I really want more power and status. I'm really coming after Jesus, but I want a better car. Are we coming after him, or are we just coming after all kinds of stuff, and he's one of? And that's the hard thing with this. It's pretty limiting. It doesn't give us a lot of options. It doesn't give us a lot of slack in our lives. We have to just kind of give it all, or we're not coming after it all. And it's kind of weird that way. Coming after him, it's a choice that we have. We can make that choice. And many of us have made that choice. And many of us have made that choice years and years, decades ago, right? And for many of us who made that choice decades ago, I could probably guarantee that many of the longtime believers here in this room remember a time when they were more sold out than they are right now, than they're more committed to the cause of Christ than we are right now. When I first got saved, I was 18 years old. I was a bonehead, knucklebrain dork, and I just did stupid stuff all the time. God saved me. And I walked a sawdust path at a tent revival in a city park in Lebanon, Oregon, in the summer of 1975. All right? So I've been saved eons. And I remember the effect that it had on me. I remember going home from that meeting, and it was late at night, and my mom was still up wondering where the heck I was. And I just graduated from high school, and I was a dork. And I went and I said, you wouldn't believe what just happened to me. What happened to you? Is that why you're late? I said, well, kind of, but what really happened to me is I got saved tonight, Mom. And she just rolled her eyes. Oh, great. A fanatic. Unbelievable. And we had an all-out brawl for about an hour. Just like, you don't understand. I'm Jesus freak now. Come on, man. I love Jesus. And she's like, what is wrong with my boy? I know you. You can't have gone to Jesus because I know you. You're a terrible kid. Just, you're dork. You know, you don't do that. You're sensible even though. And I said, yeah, I'm going after Jesus. And I just remember the passion that stirred up. Just like, oh, I can't. I wanted to go to church every time the doors were open. I wanted to have, read the Bible through in a day. You know, I wanted to just get everything done and do everything right. And I wanted to change. I wanted to be around other believers. I just remember it's like, oh, I remember going to youth group and just thinking, this is the best ever. We're worshiping and totally out of key. And it's horrible music, but it's just lovely. I don't know any of the words, but I just feel so good. I just remember that kind of stuff. There's an old song, you've lost that love and feeling, you know. Sometimes that happens. We lose that love and feeling. And it's like all of a sudden we don't have, our kids are at a conference called Reunited. Right now, they're in church. They're probably getting reinvigorated. They're probably getting saved all over again. All that kind of stuff's happening, you know. They're kind of going crazy. And they're getting reinvigorated and their passion for Christ is being stirred. We'll see what happens when they get home, right? Hopefully it sticks. But we don't know. But right now, that's happening. And sometimes I think, oh, I wish I was a kid again. I could go to a youth conference or just go totally crazy for Jesus at a youth conference and be changed for a day or two. I don't know. Kind of long for that kind of a feeling. You know what I mean? If we have this idea, the true idea of what it is to come after Christ, it changes everything about us. It isn't a dignified thing. It's not something where, yes, I've mentally assented to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he has saved me. My eternal soul is now set in heaven. Hallelujah. It's not like that. Something has to radically change within us, or else it doesn't even do stuff for us. It's like there's something has to shift in our brains. There's some extravagant expression of love that comes out of somebody who is radically in love. Yeah? We could probably ask lots of questions here. When you were having that first love experience with your spouse or your girlfriend, boyfriend, what were some of the craziest, dumbest, nonsensical things that you could think of that you did? The thoughts that you had, the actions you took, the money you spent, the dumb things that you thought. What were some of those things? And you just look back at me and go, I was insane. I was crazy. I was not even making sense with my life. There's a story in the Bible just like that. Mark 14:3, Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. He was reclining at table, which was just meant he's having dinner. And a woman came in with an alabaster flask of ointment, and this ointment was valued at about 300 denarii, and that which is about a year's wages. She, normally these flasks had a long stem on them like this, and they were made out of stone, and she broke the top of the flask off, and she poured that ointment, a year's worth of stuff being poured on Jesus' feet, and then she wiped his feet with her hair, and Jesus' disciples were outraged. They thought, that is the stupidest thing. I can't believe Jesus, stop her from doing this. This is outrageous. And he said, why would I stop her? This is an extravagant expression of her love for me. And most of us in this room would probably take the disciples' view of it, right? We'd say, yeah, that's ridiculous. A year? They said, she should have taken that ointment and sold it and then given it to the poor. And that makes a lot of sense to us, doesn't it? It's totally logical that we could do something like that. But he said, no. What she did is going to be told to generations throughout the ages. And we're talking about it right now. He said, she loved me that much. that extravagance of her love for me poured out in just an illogical action. When was the last time you did anything illogical for Jesus? And that's kind of a gauge as to how passionately we're pursuing him. When was the last time you extravagantly gave of your time to someone in crazy needs? When was the last time you extravagantly gave of the life gifts that you have to someone who could really use a boost? When was the last time you sat down with somebody who you don't even like and loved on them and encouraged them and built them up in Jesus? When was the last time that God called on you to give an amount of money that was just outrageous and you said, okay, yeah, you're right? When was the last time you loved that extravagantly? Has life become passé to you? Has life become so mundane and blasé that you just kind of go through it and discipleship has been reduced to a list of do's and don'ts? Discipleship has been reduced to, well, if as long as I'm this kind of person or as long as I'm doing these kinds of things, I'm good. As soon as we start resorting to that kind of a mindset, we have lost the idea of our passionate pursuit. We've lost that loving feeling. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is talking to John, and John's writing all this stuff down, and he's talking to one church in particular. In this one, he's talking to the church at Ephesus, and he says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. Anything wrong with any of that stuff? Nothing wrong. That's great stuff. What they are doing is good stuff. But listen to what he says to them. But I have this against you. What? How could he have anything against somebody who's doing so many good things? That you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Repent of what? They're good people doing good things. Repent of what? He says, the one thing I have against you is you've lost your first love. You don't love me like you used to. You don't love the purposes for which you've been called. You don't love the things that God is doing. You don't love with passion what God wants to see happen. You don't do that. You don't really get this anymore. You don't embrace it anymore. Now it's just like, yeah, we're doing the things, we're doing the actions, it's all good, we're all clear. He said, no, I have that against you. It's really not about the actions unless they come out of a heart that is passionately in love with Jesus. It doesn't really matter what we do unless there's some sense of real, I'm coming after Christ, that's why I'm doing this. I'm not doing this because it's expected of me or it's written in the membership clause, or I'm doing this because this is what a person who's in love does. He says, do the things you did at first when your love was fresh and alive. If that's not where your relationship is, what are you going to do about it? That's a huge question. What are you going to do? I know, because some of this stuff is pretty convicting, right? Even talking about it, I feel cruddy. I just described my life in front of 150 people, you know? That's not really very fun. What are we going to do about it, though? What's the deal with that? He says, do the things you did at first. Well, what did you do at first? Did you talk to him in prayer? And not just to put in your time because you really wanted to talk to God. Did you spend unhurried time praising him for who he is, his greatness, his mercy, his grace, his love for you? Just praising him. Can't believe what you've done for me. I can't believe you'd go to that length. I cannot believe this. It's unreal. Man, you're amazing. how about just listening to some good old worship music when you're driving around instead of talk radio? How about thanking him, pouring out your gratitude for his goodness to you? How about spending time listening to him, his direction, his encouragement, even his correction, that you just embrace that and say, oh, I just want to hear what you have to say to me. Do you spend time thinking about him? Do you spend time just allowing your thoughts to consider the greatness and glories of God? Just get away from everything for 10, 15, 20 minutes, whatever, and just ponder the greatness and goodness of our God. Just let those thoughts pour over you. It is no different than falling in love with a person. We fall in love with a person, we cannot help but think about them all the time. We don't get it out of our brains. And our every waking thought, the first thing we do when we wake up is, oh, I wonder how they're doing. Oh, I wonder what they're doing right now. And we get all goofy and sentimental and all that. But falling in love with Jesus is a mechanical action. I better pray. Have to pray. Pastor said so. Spend time thinking about his rescue. That he went out on a limb for you. That he died for you. Think about that. What that does for a person. Oh my goodness. Get a Bible. Carve out some time to read and learn about him every day. I mean, when you're in love with somebody, you want to know everything about them. You can't wait to find out the next thing. You want to discover, who is this person that I'm in love with? Well, you're going to find that out as you read Scripture. You're going to find out who God is. You're going to find out the goodness and greatness of our God. Talk about him with other people. This is something that happens automatically, isn't it, when we're in love? We can't stop talking. In fact, sometimes you just want to, if you're in a room with somebody who's madly in love, you just want to slap them. Shut up. You're annoying. You know? Don't you think? But it's because it's so in them to talk like that. They can't help it. They just want to get it out. They just, oh, I just want to talk about you all the time. Well, our relationship with Jesus is not that much different than that. Person who's madly in love with Jesus will probably naturally talk about him with everybody they meet. Just want to talk with him or talk with others about him. Just want to talk about him. Let them know what he's all about. So, if you want to pull out, when you came in, if you got a bulletin, you got a connect card in that bulletin. If you want to pull out your connect card, I got a couple of questions for you. I'd really like you to answer these, and we'll collect those connect cards in a little bit. Here's one question, is based on what we've said already, how would you characterize your relationship with Jesus at this present time? Would you say you're passionately in love with Jesus? Would you say you're holding steady, maybe longing for more, maybe feeling empty, maybe you're going through the motions, maybe you're apathetic? You're maybe other things that I'm not even mentioning, but how would you characterize your relationship with Jesus? And then the second question is probably more important. What do you plan to do about that? What do you plan to do about upping the level of your passion for Christ? How are you going to do that? What measures are you going to take to see that improve? Because honestly, you know, if you've been in a place where you're passionless, it's really hard to just flip a switch and say, okay, I guess I'll just have passion now. Yeah, that didn't happen. But what does happen is once we apply ourselves to certain practices, it tends to shape our passions. If you have a passion for a certain hobby, you want to learn all about it, and it makes you more passion-filled for that very thing, right? And the more you read, the more you want to put it into practice, and you want to play with it a little bit, and you want to do stuff, and it just starts stirring up more passion for the thing that you're learning. It's the same with Jesus. You start applying what you know, and the passion will grow. And that was not an intentional rhyme. So what do you plan on doing about it? All right. The second part of this, we'll probably get started into this, but we probably won't get very far. So we'll start, pull this up probably next week again. So if that is where the starting point is, we're coming after Christ, we're passionately pursuing Jesus. Then he says, if you want to come after me, there's three things that he says. He says, I want you to deny yourself, I want you to pick up your cross, and I want you to follow me. Those three things, he says, that's what happens in the life of one who comes after. And so we're going to talk about that first one just for a little bit here. The idea behind denying ourselves is not a life of self-denial. So you can't enjoy any pleasure, you know, oh, that's an indulgence, I can't have chocolate, forget it, you know. Watching TV, that's probably a sin, that's way too enjoyable. I'm going to deny myself that. I'm going to deny myself, you know, having the clothes I really want. I'm going to deny myself this house or this car. I'm going to deny myself. It's not that. That's not at all what the meaning of these words are. The meaning of this, the word to deny, it has the in the context, it means more like we repudiate or reject our natural inclinations. So we're not just saying no or resisting something that, you know, we'd like to do, but we don't even acknowledge or recognize that we exist. That's what denying yourself really means. We just come to a place of saying, you know what? I am not here. I am here to serve at the will of the and the pleasure of the King. And that is one tough sell right there, right? That is such a tough sell to say, well, I don't exist. Because everything we do screams from a heart of, I exist and I want to do whatever I want to do. I want my freedom. I want my independence. I want everything I could possibly want. That's my deal, and I have the full choice to do that. That's what our heart really cries out. But he says that if you really want to come after him, if you really want to passionately pursue him, then you have to come to a place of thinking as if you don't exist and that you serve at the pleasure and the will of the King. Isn't this fun? This is so much fun. You're not with me on that one. Yeah, whatever. So, denying ourselves, it kind of comes back to, do you have the right to run your own life? And by golly, I'm an American, and you bet I do. But I'm also a Christian, and by that, I would have to say, no, I don't. Do I have the right to run my own life, to rule my own life? Do I have all discretion to do whatever I want to, even within the bounds of Christian principle and commands? Do I have the right to do that? So no, I don't. I don't. If I truly deny myself, serve at the will and the pleasure of the King, then I am fully giving myself over to him and not myself. I don't get to please whatever I want to do. I don't get to pursue the things that I want to pursue. I have to do what he wants me to do. I have to fulfill the will of the King. It's not that much different than slavery. And it's interesting, in the New Testament, when a lot of the writers of the epistles wrote their books, they referred to themselves as slaves. Now, in our culture, slavery is something you're forced into, and it's a horrible thing. And in their culture, it was not quite so much, but it was still something they were forced into because of life circumstances. But to willingly recognize and declare yourself a slave seems weird to me. Peter, Paul, James, they all recognized and wrote Peter, a servant or a slave. The word in the Greek is doulos, and it means slave. It doesn't mean servant. We translated it servant several times in Scripture, but the word is doulos, and it's slave. So Peter says, Peter, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I, Paul, am a slave. James, I'm a slave of the Lord. And they referred to it in terms that weren't embarrassing or, you know, degrading. It was more like, I'm a slave of Jesus. It's the highest calling. It's the best. And this is the way they saw themselves. And also, they referred to Jesus usually not by name, but by the title Lord. Lord. Which definitely gets this kind of a, what's the word for that? Stratification, maybe, of here's the master and here's the slave. And they always put him in this position of he's Lord. He's not, you know, right here with me. He makes a decision and I make a decision and we're all good. It's like, he's the Lord, I'm the slave. He says whatever and I do. And that's the way they referred to themselves. That's how they saw themselves, as slaves. Now, for us to refer to ourselves as slaves, that's not a very positive thing. You know, we wouldn't want to refer to ourselves as slaves. I'm just a slave of Jesus. We'd rather say servant, wouldn't we? Because that kind of denotes some sense of willingness on our part. It's my choice. I'm a servant of Jesus. Slaves don't have choices. They just do what their master bids them to do. And when we willingly put ourselves into subjection to Christ, we're actually saying, I'm a slave, and I'm giving up my will. I'm denying myself. I'm giving up the even the course of life that I want to take. I'm giving that up for the cause of Christ. I'm going to do what he says. I'm going to give myself over to him. It's a foreign concept to us in the West, but it's the way they refer to themselves. Paul said it like this. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. You are not your own. So your will, you have one, but you just have to determine, is it going to be subject to his, or are you going to try to make his subject to yours? God, I'll do whatever you want as long as it falls in line with what I want. You call me to do whatever, and I will do it as long as I want to. You are bought with a price. You're not your own. This is hard stuff, isn't it? It's really hard language. It's hard for us to really go for it. Oh, that's a great thing. I just love being nothing. Nobody wants that. If we honestly and deeply understand what God has done, if we sincerely have a paradigm that includes the gift of God of eternal life for us and the sacrifice he made for us, if we really understand that coming after him means giving up everything, then it's not an issue. It's only when we just have this surfacey view of what life in Christ is all about. Oh, great, ticket to heaven, I'm on board, go for it, woohoo! People throughout Scripture didn't have that concept of, easy Christianity, easy believism. They had no framework for understanding that at all. It was, you give it all. Or you're probably not even there yet. You know, Jesus was going through his earthly ministry and he was gathering huge crowds. And then he'd say a hard word to somebody. You got to give it all up to follow me. And they'd all leave, except for the 12, and they'd hang around a little bit longer, you know. And then he'd gather more crowd and then he'd say another thing that just blew them all away and they'd all leave. And there's the 12 just hanging out. The 12 ended up, by tradition, other than Judas, they all ended up dying for the cause of Christ. They all ended up martyrs' deaths all over the world. All over the world. They were scattered about, preaching the gospel, killed for the cause of Christ. Peter hung upside down on a cross, crucified upside down. If we have this understanding, sacrifice isn't sacrifice. It's joy because we're doing the thing that God, our Savior, has called us to do, and we're honored to be in his presence. Those who went before us and suffered for the cause of Christ, they said, it's an honor to be able to be counted with Jesus. Even to die for his cause is an honor. It's not, oh no, what am I going to do? Shut up. It's an honor to be counted worthy of persecution for the cause of Christ. Man, that's just so foreign to us. The church today promotes consumer mentality just like our society. We're really not that much different Hey, you want this? Yes, you can have that. Hey, and how about this one? And you can have that too. Oh, do you want that for your children? You can have that as well. Come on in. The church is willing to give it all to you. You can have your greatest life at this very moment. Like, really? I thought heaven should be better than that. I don't know. But see, we promote that so much that it becomes very, very difficult for us to say, I want to give it all for Jesus. Why should I? I can pretty much get anything I want from him. I don't have to give anything to him. The church has promised me that I can get everything I want. I'll be everything I can possibly be right now. Really? Well, that's not the Bible's view of what the church is all about. Martin Luther said this. This is 400 years ago. Martin Luther said, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. How do we feel about that? I don't like to hear that kind of stuff because I'd like to promise you everything you ever wanted is going to happen in your life. It's awesome. Great, great, great. But that's not Jesus. It's not Jesus' promise. So this idea that I'm independent, really it's quite the reverse of that, is that we're utterly dependent. We're not independent at all. It's an illusion that we've created for ourselves. I'm totally independent. I don't need a lot, you know. I don't need a bunch of people telling me what to do. I don't need God telling me what to do. I'm totally independent. I can make my own call. But we're so utterly dependent, we don't even recognize how utterly dependent we are. Job chapter 12, verse 10, it says, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Your very next breath is dependent upon God. Why would we assume that we have all discretion to just continue as we are and do whatever we want, and because God is just going to keep on blessing me the way he has, it's just going to be awesome and I can do whatever I want. I think my very breath is dependent upon him. I'm not independent at all. Even in my greatest illusion, I can't be considering myself independent. I'd have to be just plain dumb to say, I don't need God. I don't need God to tell me what to do. I'm good. We're talking about this idea of denying yourself, of treating yourself as if you don't exist. Your desires become secondary to his desires. Your longings, your life direction is governed by his, not yours. This is the calling that we have. This is what Jesus has asked us to be involved with. He gives us the option at the beginning of the verse we first read. It says, if anyone comes after me. If. So it's a choice. We have that choice. Do I want to come after Christ or not? But if I do, it's not, well, come on in. This is a place where there's no requirements at all. There's no big ask coming up of you. So, if there is a question as to whether or not I'm going to follow, then I want to see what the condition is. If comes with a then, right? If you follow me, then you need to. And so this if is followed by a lot of thens. If you want to come after me, then you must deny yourself, then you must pick up your cross, and then you must follow me. What's the condition of the if? And so he's put the challenge pretty high for us, but it's not something that we're unable to fulfill, because really the relenting part, the giving back part or giving up part, is while it's difficult to will ourselves to forget ourselves, it actually makes life a lot easier when we're not in charge. I don't know about you, but the person who has made the worst decisions for my life has been me. The person that's made the biggest mess of my life has been me. And I have determined that I make a really crummy God for me. I am the worst God that I could possibly be. I'm not a good God for me. I'm not a good God for the people around me. And so I just better shut up with the God stuff and just back off. I just make messes. So why would I want to say, I want to continue to be in charge because I've done such a fine job of it in the past? No, I made a mess of me. So why would I continue that? It's ridiculous. So dependency is not a bad thing when you're depending upon the right person. All right, so enough of all that. If denying yourself is a good thing, what does it really look like? So let's check this out. Here's just some real practical stuff. When you lovingly and patiently bear with any disgrace, any irregularity, or any annoyance, any irritability, that's denying yourself. When you stand face to face with extravagance and foolishness and spiritual insensitivity and endure it as Jesus did, that's dying to self. When you are content with any food, any money, any clothing, any society, any solitude, or an eruption by the will of God, that's dying to self. When you have no need to refer to yourself in a conversation or put your good works on display or puff up after an attaboy from somebody else, that's denying yourself. When you truly love to be unknown, that's denying yourself. When you see your brother prosper and you see his needs miraculously met and you can honestly rejoice with him without feeling envious, you never question God through your, though your needs might be greater and are still unmet, that's dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from someone of less stature than you and admit that he is right and find no resentment or rebellion in your heart, that's dying to self. And all of that sounds really hard because it is. It's just really hard. Nobody wants to go through that and just, oh, it's okay. It doesn't bother me. Because it's hard. But that's what we're called to do when we deny self. Okay, if you still have your Connect card available, I want you to write this down. Here's a couple more questions. Are there areas of your life that you are indulging rather than denying? What areas of your life are you still holding on to? What areas are asking for your relenting that God is saying, come on, back off, let me lead you? And you're still saying, no, no, I'm in control, I got this. What areas of your life are you indulging rather than denying? And then secondly, along the same vein, what steps are you taking or do you plan to take to move from self-rule to slave for Christ? From self-rule to slave for Christ. What are you going to do about that? Let's have the worship team come on up. So you can just, the reason we have you write this down is twofold. One is, it's really great for us to keep in connection with what kind of thoughts people are having, what kind of stuff they're going through. And the second thing is, it's good for us as individuals to pen the thoughts, to actually write something down, because it crystallizes the thought on that piece of paper. It's like, oh my goodness, I wrote that. I did that. I said that, oh my goodness. It's good for us to see that. And it gets us out of the realm of the ethereal and into the practical. All right? So we're going to have the ushers collect those things after we sing this song. So just finish up writing. And when you're done writing, why don't you stand up and we'll sing together. And then the ushers will pass the baskets for that. All right?